our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his Father and God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful and majestic final book of your word. And we pray, Father, that as we begin a brief overview study of this book, that you would help us to have clear thinking and faithful thinking about this so that our understanding can be in line with your will, that we can be blessed and benefited by your word, and that we can live more and more for your glory in faithfulness in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Jesus Christ revealed. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Singular, by the way, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although it comes in a series of visions. So if you're in the habit of saying revelations, that's not technically correct, but it's not really that wrong because it is the revelation which takes place in a series of revelations. This book is also known as the Apocalypse. And so in our common cultural jargon, what does the word apocalypse mean? What do you think when you think of the word apocalypse? The end, right? The destruction of everything. It's all going down in a ball of fire, right? It's just like, and so we talk about, you know, maybe there'll be an apocalyptic, you know, we have an apocalyptic vision as a vision of the end, right? And so this book, in being the apocalypse and in the way that we've talked about the apocalypse because of this book, has kind of become a little bit confusing, I think, and it's added to sort of the confusion about this book. This is not an easy to understand book. There's a reason why this is the last book in the Bible. In many ways, you have to sort of have a handle on the rest of Scripture to be able to really dig into this book deeply. But this word apocalypse doesn't mean the end. It doesn't mean the final destruction of all things. This word apocalypse actually means the unveiling or the revealing, which is why apocalypse in Greek is translated revelation. The revelation, the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So more than being primarily a book about how the world is going to end, this is a book that is an unveiling. It is a book that is a peeling back of the curtain to give us a glimpse into spiritual realities, into heavenly things. At the beginning, we're told that God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ could give this revelation to his church for our encouragement, so that we could know the things that are taking place. Just like in the sermons, we've been talking about how on the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples, he told them about the things that were going to happen, that one of them was going to betray him, that Peter was going to deny him, that he was going to be lifted high. He was going to pour out his blood for them. And he said to them, the reason why I'm telling you this is so that when it takes place, you might believe. It's for the strengthening of our faith that God tells us these things. And the same thing with Revelation. Revelation takes place, is given to the church, so that when the church is called to endure what the church is called to endure, we can know that this is actually God's will, it's not an accident, and that it is something that will strengthen our faith. So this theme of revealing is shown a lot in this opening chapter. Okay, God gave this to Christ to show to his servants, to make it known, and then later at the end of chapter 1, as we get into chapter 2, John is told, write the things that you have seen. So this book is a series of visions. It's a series of things that John saw. One of the hard things to do with this book is to really figure out exactly where one vision ends and the next vision begins. And that's really important to do because a lot of the visions repeat a lot of the same information just from a different perspective, as we'll see later in this introduction. So it's a revelation. It's an unveiling. It was written in the beginning as a letter that was sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. These seven churches are addressed in the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And they are believed to be along a postal route or along a road in what's present-day Turkey. And when you get to the end of them, you're in Laodicea. And right next to Laodicea is Ephesus. And so there's a reference in the letter to the Ephesians of read the letter that was sent to Laodicea and make sure you pass this letter on to them. So there was these seven churches, and then Ephesus would be an eighth church that all had communication with each other and were all along one road. And so it's written to the seven churches. Why not eight? Why not include Ephesus and write it to the eight churches of Asia Minor? Well, we'll get into this as we get into the numbers in Revelation, but seven is the number of divine completion. And this letter is not just for these seven congregations in Asia Minor, but these seven congregations stand in for the whole people of God, the complete church. And so this letter is a letter to the church. And so there's a reason seven is one of the important numbers that's going to come up again and again throughout Scripture, but particularly in Revelation. Okay, so as we look at Revelation, what I want to do first of all is sort of lay out how different people have approached this book over the years. And then we're going to sort of focus in on how we're going to approach it and why, and hopefully that'll be helpful to you. So we're going to be doing the curtain transitions this morning because it's the unveiling. So just trying to put that in your mind. So there are four views of Revelation that have been popular throughout church history. The first that we're going to talk about is called the spiritualist view or the idealist view or the symbolist view. This is a view that sees everything in Revelation as being symbolic of hidden spiritual realities. And so nothing in Revelation is to be taken as a historical reality. You're not trying to tie it into anything that's actually happened in world history or actually will happen in world history because it's all symbolic. It all points to hidden realities. And I think there's a lot of truth to this, and this is actually primarily the view that we're going to follow, but it's going to be modified slightly. The second is called the preterist view. And the preterist view, if you see this word pre, right, just think of that as before, right, early. And so preterist has to do with a judgment day that comes before the final judgment day or a coming of Christ that comes before the final coming of Christ. So this preterist view sees Revelation as a literal historical account or prediction of events that take place in the first century. Now, where they get this is from the opening that I just read, where John is told that he's to write down the things which are about to take place, okay, for the time is near. So he's told these are the things that are about to take place that must soon take place in verse 1, and then he's told in verse 3, for the time is near. So picking up those two clues from the introduction, preterists have said, well, whatever is going to happen in Revelation is going to happen really soon. And so either it's the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, or it's the fall of Rome as the great persecutor of the church. Now, the more popular of these two preterist views is the view that centers on the fall of Jerusalem. So a preterist would say Revelation is leading up to and preparing for AD 70. In the year 70 AD, the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. And they say that was God's judgment against the unfaithful covenant people who broke faith with God by rejecting the Messiah and then persecuted the early church. God gave them a certain window of time to repent. And once that window of time was up, God said, forget it, you're done. The temple was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. The city was largely uninhabited by Jewish people for the better part of 2,000 years. And so this is the preterist view. The preterist view has a lot to commend it because it is trying to be faithful to the historical context of many of the symbols that are in Revelation, but ultimately I don't agree with it for a number of reasons that we'll explain to you in a minute. The historicist view is that which says all of church history, like if you take all of church history, it's all unfolded in Revelation. And this view usually says there are seven periods of church history. And so the seven letters become letters that line up with the seven periods of church history. And whenever we're in the Laodicean age, we know that we're right before the second coming of Christ. And then the rest of it is sort of going through all of church history in a sort of chronological way. So they would try to find correspondence between the symbols and particular people throughout history. This one has been fairly popular within Reformed circles. It was very popular at the time of the Reformation. And then finally, the one that's most popular today within the broader Christian circles, broader evangelical church, is the futurist view. And that is that Revelation describes events in the future, near the end of the world, most commonly during this period called the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period of time leading up to the second coming of Christ. Or sometimes the seven-year period is called the Tribulation, and the second 3.5 years of the period is called the Great Tribulation. As we get into Revelation a little bit, we'll see there is a clear reference repeatedly throughout Revelation to a 3.5 year period of time. It's sometimes called 1260 days. It's sometimes called a time, times, and half a time. And so it's sometimes called 42 months. But in those three ways, there's clearly a reference to something about 3.5 years. And we'll pick up what we think that means in a couple of weeks. But so these are the four views. Let's walk through why I disagree with most of them, if not all of them. But each of them do have something to contribute. So again, the two versions of this preterism are that it's about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or it's about the fall of Rome, the persecutor of Christians. Now, making it about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a little bit cleaner in terms of history. Because again, if you're saying the things that must soon take place, right, the things that are, the time is near, right, and you say Revelation was written in the mid-60s, mid to late 60s, boy, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is really neat. It happens right away, and it's a complete destruction, and that's kind of what we have a picture of in Revelation, is of a complete judgment and destruction. The problem is that the symbolism of Babylon the Great, the harlot, the beasts, all of that symbolism that's in Revelation actually fits Rome much better than it fits Jerusalem. There's no sense in which Jerusalem was the great world power in the first century. And it's clear that when these characters show up, it's talking about the great world power. And there's even specific references to the city that sits on seven hills. It's about Rome. So even though Jerusalem is cleaner in that we have a definitive end judgment that takes place early, and Rome doesn't fall until 476, like a long time, and it's a messy history. So the more likely of these two would be Rome, but there's problems. While unbelieving Israel is judged, that's not the focus of God's judgment in this book. The focus of God's judgment in this book are the wicked nations, the nations that rage against God, the nations that reject God. And that's in keeping with the theme of the Bible when it comes to judgment. Also, this view requires an early date for Revelation. It requires that Revelation be written before AD 70. And I don't think it was. And the most accepted date for Revelation is in the 90s, not in the 60s. And the reason why that is, there's a very simple reason for it, and that is the first wide persecution of Christians that spread out across the whole Roman Empire, persecution of Christians, which would have affected these churches in Asia Minor, takes place in the 90s, not in the 60s. There was a persecution of Christians in the 60s under Nero. You've heard of Emperor Nero, right? He's the one who made Christians into human torches to light his garden parties. and he threw them to the lions, and he's the one who killed Peter by crucifying him upside down, and Andrew by crucifying him on an X-shaped cross, and Paul by beheading him. So that people say, oh, it's Nero, it's Nero, it's Nero. The problem is that persecution of Christians was really limited to just Rome itself. And so these churches in Asia Minor probably did not suffer brutal, bloody persecution during that. But later in the 90s, there was a persecution that was widespread and that would have affected the ones in Asia Minor. And so that and some other things, John being on the island of Patmos in exile, we think it was written in the 90s, not before AD 70. But the bottom line of why both of these views is problematic, really, is that the judgment they have in mind is too small to encompass what Revelation's really talking about. Whether you're talking about the fall of Rome in AD 70, or you're talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or the fall of Rome 300 years later, it doesn't fit with the worldwide, global, cataclysmic judgment that is unveiled in Revelation. It is clearly leading us up to the final judgment day, the second coming of Christ, the end of this age, and the coming in of the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a problematic view. All right, next, historicism. Again, this sees the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets as all paralleling with seven periods in church history. So letter number one, seal number one, trumpet number one, bowl number one, all would correspond to the first period of church history, and then the second and the third, and all the way through seven periods of church history. And they try to find the names of people in history that line up with the symbols in the book, things like that. The invasion of the Goths, they'll say, oh, that's this, and the Muslims, oh, that's this, and oh, the corruption of the medieval papacy, oh, that's this. And so there's a desire to sort of use it as a, I'll say, magic decoder ring, which is a little bit irreverent, but that's kind of what it feels like. It's like, oh, we can break the code and figure out who he's talking about here. The problem with that is that's not really why Revelation was written. It's not written to give us some sort of magic formula to be able to decode. There are a couple of things that seem pretty specific in their referencing, and we'll talk about those, but overall the book is not written that way. The other issue is that whoever approaches the book with this perspective, whenever they approach it with this perspective, they always say, clearly, we're in the Laodicean age right now. And so Jesus is coming again very soon. You get it? They say there's seven periods of church history, and all seven have led up to us right now where we are, and therefore Jesus is coming again very soon. So that's what they said in the year 1500. Okay? That's what they said in the year 1000 at the dawn of the new millennium. So this view is problematic because you sort of make it a wax nose to sort of fit so that you are always in the seventh period. Like, no one ever comes up with this and says, well, I figure we're probably in the third or fourth period of church history, and we probably have centuries and millennia to go. Nobody says that. They all say the same thing, which is, we're right here in period seven. So I think that's problematic in and of itself, since, you know, when they tried this interpretation in the year 1000, Jesus was going to come back again very soon in the year 1500, and we just can't do that. It also makes the letter less relevant to its original audience. Only one part of one small slice of this letter would have been all that helpful to the churches who actually received it, because it wasn't about them. It was about ages to come. Futurism says, once you get past the opening chapter and the letters to the churches that are in chapters 2 and 3, you get to chapter 4, and that's where the visions proper begin, that everything from chapter 4 and on is in the future. It's in the seven-year period called the tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ. It's in the age of the Antichrist. It's in the future sometime. This is the most popular view within the church, the evangelical American church, I should say, today. It's not most popular in terms of worldwide. But there's a view called dispensationalism, or dispensational futurism. And that says that there's going to be the regeneration of ethnic Israel, a rapture, a seven-year tribulation, the reign of the Antichrist, the assembly of the evil nations to fight Israel in the Valley of Armageddon, which I've seen. Then it leads up to Christ's second coming. So usually a timeline goes something like this. And you may have heard this. This is a very common view. The Left Behind books from Tim LaHaye that were real popular in the 90s followed this view. If you're really old and you remember the movie Thief in the Night from back in the 70s, Beth said they used that at her fundamentalist Christian school growing up to terrify all of them into repenting and coming to Christ. This is the view that's very popular. Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey in the 70s had this view. So usually what happens is the church is raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, and then after the rapture of the church, Israel as a nation comes to Christ. And then Antichrist wages war on Israel, leads all the nations of the earth in a war to attack Israel. There's a final battle that takes place in the Valley of Har-Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon, and Jesus comes again during that battle, and he lands on the Mount of Olives, which interestingly enough is about 100 miles south of there, so I'm not sure how the battle is going on here and he's coming there, but okay. He comes again and brings a full end to it all. And he then sets up his millennial reign with his headquarters in Jerusalem over the nations, where he reigns for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there's another rebellion and another war. It's really a very popular view, but it's really a mess because it's just not the way to read the book at all. Some people take a view that's a little bit more, I think, good, a little better, more good. That's good. I are an English teacher. Modified futurism, and that is they're not trying to be as literal or precise. They don't necessarily believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Some of these would say that chapters 4 through 7 is the church age, the time between the resurrection and the tribulation. We're going to see something this morning that's going to really blow this out of the water. I used to hold to this view. I mean, I had a 25 cassette tape set of messages on Revelation from the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. That was the traditional dispensational viewpoint. I wore that set out because I just thought it was so fascinating. And I had the books and I had the charts, and I was convinced of that view. And then what I'm going to show you this morning was shown to me, and it immediately just blew that entire view out of the water. The other problem is that this book has little to no relevance either to the church that was living at the time that it was written or at the church that has been living in any time period up until the final 7 years. It's a whole book of the Bible that's given just to the church in the tribulation at the end of the thing. It is given to the church at the tribulation, but we're living in the tribulation. That's part of our viewpoint of this. So idealism, fourth view, is a symbolic portrayal of the conflict between the kingdoms of God and Satan, the forces of good and evil. Pure idealism would say this is just a timeless description of the struggle. There's nothing really historical happening, even to the point of saying there is not going to be a literal, physical second coming of Christ and an end of all things. That too is just symbolic. So that obviously becomes problematic because you start undermining the Apostles' Creed. One blueprint or test point of theology is that if you hear a theology that's coming along and undermines some main point that's in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, it's not good. So you need to sort of set that aside. In other views, if the other views are too specific and too literal to be helpful to the church, then this one might be too abstract, not specific or concrete enough to be encouraging because it's not really dealing with real people facing real problems. It's just abstract and symbolic. So if Revelation is a revelation, then what is revealed? It's a revealing of what? Well, I take a view that's probably the most prominent view within Reformed circles today. You can find many good, solid books on Revelation from this perspective. I gave you a one-sheet handout, a summary of the book of Revelation. And this is written by Derek Thomas. So Derek Thomas has a little book on Revelation called Let's Study Revelation. And it's my recommended book for getting a very clear, very straightforward overview of the book of Revelation in one book that's not massive and intimidating. So it's called Let's Study Revelation. It's by Derek Thomas. This is a summary that he wrote. So we can't use Revelation as a literal decoder of historical events, whether past or future, although in a few places we can get a hint at who they're talking about. Jesus is literally coming again to consummate God's victory over Satan. This is one historical event that is clearly predicted and portrayed in Revelation. The rest of Revelation is written to inform and inspire the church in her battle against Satan. It is written to help us be the ones who overcome. And it is written for the church living in the last days or the latter days. And based upon Hebrews 1, based upon Acts 2, I believe very clearly that we are living in the last days, in the latter days. And that those last days actually began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they will end when Jesus returns again. And that that entire church age, okay, it's sometimes called the inner advent, right, between the advents of Christ times. That's where we're living. And that is the tribulation. That is the tribulation. And so when next week, when Andrew leads us through this vision of Christ in chapter 1, starting in verse 9, when John begins writing that, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I think what he says right there is what's revealed in Revelation. The tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. In other words, John says, I am your partner in the tribulation. And he writes that in the first century. And then he says, but I'm also your partner in the kingdom. Because while there's tribulation in this world, there's a king who sits on his throne and who rules over it all. And just as much as we are sharing in this tribulation in this world, we're also sharing in his kingdom. And while we're here and citizens of his heavenly kingdom, we are called to patiently endure. And the way that we patiently endure is by remembering that he is the king and by worshiping him. Revelation, once you really begin to unlock it and see it, is an intensely worshipful book. It is constantly calling us back to worship. There are beautiful hymns throughout Revelation that serve as anchor points for the book. It's a worshipful book of encouragement to a church suffering tribulation. And so, far from being a book that we should argue over or try to figure out, it's a book that we should read out loud to ourselves, to each other. We should hear and we should be encouraged by the big picture. The big picture is very clear. Jesus is the king. The tribulation is temporary. Patient endurance will be rewarded greatly. So it's the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. And this is why Revelation was written. The key to understanding Revelation is really going to be what Andrew gives us next week. And that is the opening vision of Christ. In chapter 1, after the introduction, John sees this first vision. The first vision he sees is not of a beast or a false prophet or the harlot of Babylon or a dragon with 10 heads being chopped off. That's not what he's shown first. What he's shown first is Jesus. John knew Jesus. John walked with, talked with, ate with, watched Jesus die on the cross. But the first vision he's given is a vision of Jesus. And Andrew's going to walk us through this next week. It's a vision of Jesus that is so glorious and so majestic and so powerful that he falls at his feet like a dead man. And he's given that vision of Jesus because it's that vision of Jesus that he needs to patiently endure the tribulation as a citizen of the kingdom. He needs to know that Jesus is glorious and powerful and authoritative, and everything in all of Revelation is going to tie in to that vision of Jesus. It's the glory of the exalted Christ. It's Christ's presence with his people, and it's the warfare that he fights on our behalf and the victory that is assured to us. So Revelation is written to reveal Christ. What's revealed? Christ is revealed. Remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of who is the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of what's the mark of the beast. It's not the revelation of what is 666? We used to tease my brother growing up because my oldest brother, Jim, who some of you know, the last three numbers of his Social Security number are 666. Man, that made for good teasing material. You got the mark of the beast right there. And I remember back in the 80s, people who hated Ronald Reagan. Did you guys ever hear this one? Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, six letters in his last name, 666. He's the beast. That's got nothing to do with 666 and the mark of the beast, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. So it's very important that we not interpret Revelation too literally. This is another thing from Derek Thomas. There's two ways to understand interpreting something literally. So you can interpret something literally by taking everything that is told you as if it is a specific, concrete, real thing, right? Or you can interpret something literally by understanding that everything that's written in the Bible is God's holy word without error, but it's also literature. And there are different types of literature that are given. Jesus speaks in parables. We shouldn't understand that when he speaks to us in a parable, he's telling us a story about something that actually happened. Like, we wouldn't go digging around historical records and say, who is this prodigal son that Jesus was talking about? Was it, you know, this guy over here in this village? He had a rich father and he went, you know, we're not going searching through history books trying to find who the prodigal son was, because it's a parable. It's a story, right? And we have poetry in the Bible, we have prophecy, and another genre of literature that we have is apocalyptic. And this is apocalyptic. The book of Daniel, much of the book of Zechariah, much of the book of Ezekiel, and Revelation are all apocalyptic. And there's a way to interpret them. And Derek Thomas says one of the problems with interpreting the book of Revelation is the issue of literalism. Are we to understand the visions and prophecies of Revelation in a literal manner? Part of the problem has to do with the meaning of the word literal. In one sense, the answer to the question is, of course we understand the book of Revelation literally because we understand it as literature. We are therefore to be sensitive to the kind of literature that Revelation comprises. It's a very specific literature known as apocalyptic literature with particular emphases upon the use of numbers and colors and cartoon-like imagery. One writer, defending a classical dispensational view of literalism, says, interpreters should understand the revelation of John as they do the rest of the Bible. Precisely. We understand poetry as poetry, history as history, parable as parable, and the symbolic nature of apocalyptic as apocalyptic. So how do we interpret apocalyptic? Hal Lindsey, when he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth in the 70s, which was the best-selling Christian book in history other than the Bible, at that time, he said that what John was given was a vision of the future, but he didn't have the vocabulary to understand what he was being shown, and so he described him in the terms that he could best understand. But he was literally like taken to the Battle of Armageddon and shown this military conflict. And so he says, when John is describing giant locusts that have a stinger in their tail, he's really talking about Apache helicopters. He saw Apache helicopters that fire missiles, but he didn't know how to describe it. He described it as giant locusts. When he saw dragons, he really is seeing some futuristic war machine. Imagine what someone from the first century would think if they saw tanks or they saw armored personnel carriers or they saw, you know, fighter jets. They would say, oh, this is like dragons. And then fire from heaven, well, that's really a nuclear holocaust. That's what he saw. No, that's not what he saw. What he saw were locusts and dragons and fire from heaven. But that's not what literally is going to happen. We're not going to get to a time where we wake up and turn on CNN or Fox News and we see giant locusts swarming across Israel and we say, oh, there we go, there's Armageddon, giant locusts. No, that's not, these are symbols. They're symbols of things. And there's lots of places in the Bible where we get symbols. Think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue, right? And it has a head of gold, and it has a body of silver, and it has a bronze, and then it has iron, and then iron mixed with clay, right? Well, this wasn't a vision of a literal statue that was going to show up on Nebuchadnezzar's front doorstep the next day. It was a symbol of kingdoms, of the Babylonian kingdom, of the Medo-Persian kingdom, of the Greek kingdom, of the Roman Empire, and then of the coming of Christ. Christ is depicted there as a rock that smashes the statue. Christ isn't literally a rock, but then he's the rock that grows into a mountain that fills the whole world. Those are symbols, right? It's a symbol. It's supposed to teach us something about Jesus. Ezekiel's vision of God's chariot throne from Ezekiel 1, where, you know, the wheel within a wheel. If you ever try to really think about that, are you engineering types? Really try to think about how that would work to have a chariot where the four wheels are wheels within wheels. It doesn't work. It doesn't actually work. Okay, why? Because it's not literal. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the omnipresence of God. He can go anywhere, and he never has to turn his back to go somewhere. So he's looking in all directions at all times, going anywhere, being everywhere. It's a symbol. And that's what we're going to have in Revelation. We're going to have symbols. Okay, so let's get a quick overview of the outline, because we'll dig into the symbols as we go through week by week. And then there's one thing I want to show you about Revelation as we close that will, I think, help you. We have a prologue first, chapter 1. Then we have letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 and 5 is a vision of worship in heaven, where you have God the Father and Christ being glorified and Christ taking the scroll and opening it. So Christ is seen as the one who is worthy to open the scroll. He's the king. He opens seven seals on that scroll, and that's chapter 6 through the beginning of 8 is the unfolding of the seven seals. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets sound, and they bring in, each one of those brings in a judgment. Then there's a couple of chapters that tell the story of conflict between a woman and a dragon and the offspring of the woman and these battles between these heavenly figures. And then that's interrupted by the outpouring of seven bowls of judgment. And then the end of the seven bowls of judgment brings us the final judgment on Babylon and the beast and the false prophet. Then we have the millennium, and then we have the new creation and the church of Christ perfected. So this is kind of, you know, we have different types of literature even here and different types of visions. But these are the major big pieces. And what I would encourage you to do this week is sit down with the book of Revelation open and this little guide and just read through the book of Revelation and kind of read through it along with this guide that will sort of show you, okay, these chapters are primarily about this. Because there's a lot of symbolism and a lot of numbers and a lot of colors and a lot of figures that are difficult to understand. But that will give you a good handle on the big picture. And then next week we'll start diving in. All right, one thing I want to show you, and that is, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. This is the first cycle of judgments, called the seven seals. Christ is opening seals on a scroll, and with each seal that's opened, judgment comes out. until the fifth seal, when instead we get a picture of the martyrs of God before the throne of God in heaven. And then the sixth seal, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" What is happening in these verses? It's the end, right? It's the end. I mean, history can't continue from this going forward because the sky's been rolled up like a scroll, every mountain, every island been removed, all people on the earth in terror, and they said, "The great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb has come." So what we have at the end of chapter 6 is the end. It's judgment day. It's one sort of picture of judgment day. This, just knowing that that is there, completely undermines any sort of straight linear read of the book of Revelation, where we say we begin in this time period of history and we go forward until we get to chapter 20 and that's the end. Because we've got the end in chapter 6. But that's not the only place. Look at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, starting in verse 14. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is the last trumpet, by the way. There's seven trumpets. This is the last trumpet. There's been other references in God's word to the last trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then the temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. What is this a picture of? The end, right? It's judgment day. Here we get a little bit more emphasis on the rewards that are given to the just, but it's still the end. It's judgment day, and it's chapter 11. We're only halfway through the book of 22 chapters. And we've got the end again. And if we had time, we'd look at chapter 16 and see the end again. So what does that mean for the structure of Revelation? What it means is there is repetition. There are repeated cycles, or what we call progressive parallelism or recapitulation. It's like this. I saw this movie years ago, and I meant to look this up and find out what the movie was. But it's this movie where there was some sort of terrorist attack or assassination, right? And you were told the storyline up to the moment of the attack from the perspective of one person, and then the movie stopped, you backed all the way up in the timeline, and you got the perspective leading up to the moment of attack from a different person's perspective, and then it stopped, and then you went back, and you got a perspective leading up to that definitive moment from yet another person's perspective, and only after you got all the perspectives in did the movie actually continue on, right? And that's what Revelation is. Revelation takes us through history up to Judgment Day in the seven seals. It takes us through history up to the Judgment Day in the seven trumpets. It takes us through history and up to the Judgment Day in the figures who are in conflict in heaven. It takes us through history up to Judgment Day in seven bowls. And only once it's done all the different angles, right? It's like instant replay in football. You get all the different angles. And once you've gotten all the different angles, then you move on. And we move on in the last two chapters of the book. Everything up to then is this progressive parallelism. All right, so we're done with our intro and overview. Next week, Andrew's going to give you the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Now, what we're going to do, how we're going to cover this whole book in 6 weeks, in these 3 weeks, what we're going to do is take these themes of tribulation, of kingdom, and of patient endurance, and the witness of the church, and we'll trace those through chapters 6 to 19, and then we'll get and do the millennium in New Jerusalem in one lesson at the end, which is impossible, but I'll figure out how to do that sometime. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful book that is worshipful and that is encouraging. And I pray that that's exactly what it would be to us, that we would hold tight to the parts that we can understand and that are clear, that we can be encouraged by the power of Christ, and that we can be encouraged to patiently endure and faithfully witness in the midst of tribulation until we see Jesus face to face. Prepare us to worship you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.